and it just it was crackling constantly, and we didn't know what it was. And so I ended up calling this woman. She was in her 70s, who had this tremendous gift of discernment, and she said, "What the Lord is saying is to bless your building." So we blessed the building. Never had another issue with the PA system, ever. So when I mentioned earlier about keeping the building in prayer in regards to what's going on, when I said I don't want to overly spiritualize things, I don't want to overly spiritualize things, but I also don't want to be naive. And so I think in regards to even Deacon Robert's prayer for the children this morning, in regards to just things that come against us. Sometimes when the enemy cannot get to us directly, he tries to get to us indirectly through different things. And so if anyone gets discernment on that, I would just, or gets a stirring in your spirit to pray about that, I would just encourage you to keep that in prayer, that the issues of this old, wonderful building get solved. Amen. And provision is provided to be able to continue to bless this dear old friend, that for many of you have been here for years and years and years, and you've seen so much happen here. It's something to cherish and preserve. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, in the attempt to tell someone who periodically has the opportunity to preach, to keep it short, I should have somebody that has a sign back there that has, you know, a thumb up for a moment, and then they have the thumb down, and that way I'll know. Or they can just, if I see one of you periodically doing this, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm giving you permission to do this, but then I'll know it's time. What I wanted to do was share some thoughts with you in regards to Epiphany. So today is a feast day of Epiphany. So yesterday was the last day of Christmas. Christmas lasts for 12 days. And so this is the feast day of the Epiphany. It's called the Feast Day of the Gentiles. It's a feast day where the three wise men or kings or astrologers come to worship the Lord. It's our feast day, as it were, provided that I don't know if any of you have come from a Jewish background, but if you come from a Gentile background, this is your feast day. So what I wanted to do was just to take a few moments and just focus on the gospel and to focus on a couple of three things, and hopefully it will bless you. If you've heard this before, maybe it'll take it a little bit deeper. If you haven't, maybe it's something that the Lord wants to make some connections for you. The first thing that I wanted to do was start out, which might be kind of in an odd place, and that is to talk a little bit about Herod. Because in this particular passage, he's referenced throughout the passage that these wise men come from the east because they've seen not a star, but his star, capital H, meaning they've seen his star in his rising, not Herod's star, but they've seen his star, and so they're following it. And if there were time, I would give more background as to, it's just fascinating what scholars would say, where it is that they are from, and the influence that was on their lives, meaning potentially even Daniel. But the fact that these wise men, they come into Jerusalem, they go to the king, they ask about where this newborn king is to be because they've seen his star, and Herod, in the process, gathers all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin together to get this information. And just to let you know, the whole idea of gathering all of them together, Pharisees and Sadducees, would have been very, very almost historically unprecedented because they did not get along. And the very fact that they would gather together to try to extrapolate where this child was to be born. And it says in there, it's a very interesting verse. It says that Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem. So the one question would be, why was all Jerusalem troubled? And so it's understanding a little bit about Herod. And I think as we just, if I just try to give you a little bit of background regarding Herod, it can help us understand a little bit why all Jerusalem would have been troubled as well. So Herod was born in 73 BC, and he died in 4 BC. He was made the king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. And within 3 years, he basically had taken care of all the opposition that was against his throne. He was considered to be brilliant. He was an incredible administrator. He was a great builder. He was a political genius. He was very bright. Apparently, he was very good looking, and he was very strong. And so there can be sometimes images of Herod as maybe being a bit slovenly or lazy. He was anything but that. In fact, one of the areas, like he was the one who built up several cities. He built up the temple. He built up Jericho. He associated with Masada. That if you've ever been around construction workers that deal with ladders and scaffolding and all that, those who are really nimble, you can even see them coming down stairs or coming down ladders frontwards. You know how the rest of us come down this way? They can be so nimble. Herod, it was said that he periodically would come down these stairs frontward because he was very, very athletic. He was, as one scholar said, if I can remember this right, he was ethnically Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, and politically Roman. And he knew, he was very clever, he knew how to stay in the good graces of Roman power so he could be put in position. But he was brutal, absolutely brutal. He at one point had taken 300 Jewish notables and just had them slaughtered out of hand. He had two of his sons strangled, executed in a fort in Samaria. He had his oldest son executed. He had his favorite wife. Her name is Maria, and then it's like M-N-R-E. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it. He got suspicious of her, so he had her killed, and he also killed her mother. And when he got older, when he knew he was going to die, he retired to Jericho, but he had ordered that upon his death, there was going to be all these notables from Jerusalem that were to be gathered in one place, and they were all to be executed when he died, because he said that he knew that no one would mourn his death, but he wanted to make sure that there was mourning going on when he died. Okay. Apparently, Augustus had said that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than it was to be one of his sons. So, when it says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, it's like, we don't know what this guy's going to do. Because as he got older, he got more sickly, and for some reason, they seem to connect those, that the older he got, as he got more sickly, he became more paranoid. In fact, it was said that he would walk through the palace calling out for his favorite wife, and I'll just call her Marie, because I don't know for sure how to pronounce her last name, or her first name. And she wouldn't come, and so he would order his servants to go fetch her. And the servants knew that they couldn't go fetch her because they knew that she wasn't alive. And so they would come back and say, you know, we can't find her, and then he would have his servants beaten. So that's a kind of individual. So when you hear this passage about the three kings, about Herod being troubled and all Jerusalem with him, like I just said, it would be the fact that, you know, it's like, what is he going to do? Who is he going to take it out on? A couple of things I think is important to keep in mind regarding Herod is Herod almost is like it's not a metaphor. I mean, he really lived. That's what he did. But he's like the epitome of what happens or what can happen to a human being when things spiral out of control so horribly. What it is that a human person is capable of doing if they have power and if they have influence and if they have money, because he was wealthy. The abuse that can happen with that. Sometimes wanting more money and wanting more power and wanting more influence is not always a good thing. Herod's a classic example of a person who, to use the Leanne Payne term, a classic example of a person who's bent towards creation or bent towards the creature, not leaning on their beloved, not leaning on the Lord. He's bent towards this stuff as opposed to depending upon the Lord. He's also, when you think about the fact that he gathered all of these Pharisees and Sadducees to search the scriptures so as to find out, because he was looking for his opposition, he wasn't searching the scriptures because it would be a means of drawing him to the Lord. There's that passage in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, where Jesus is addressing members of the Sanhedrin, and he says to them, "You search the scriptures in which you seek eternal life, but you don't realize they speak about me." And so it's kind of like people can be familiar with scriptures, but does it take us to be leaning more into the Lord? We can memorize, we can do all that, but what do we do with that? The other thing to just draw out, just as a, I think, a great insight of a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey. He's an individual who lived in the Middle East for years, and as he wrote about Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, he said, when you look at Herod, and then you go back to the prophecy of Zechariah, where it mentions that the Lord is going to save us from our enemies and all who hate us, and then a little bit later on in that prophetic word, he will say, and he will save us from our sins. See, if we were to say, if we were the ones in Jerusalem wondering what Herod's going to do, we would look and say, Herod is such an awful person. But it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we look at awful, awful things and we don't say that that's sinful. We just say it's awful and the person's deranged. But then we can be over here and we can see an individual maybe struggling with lust or jealousy or anger or whatever, and we call that sinful. But these atrocious acts, we don't assign to sin. They're both sinful. They're disordered, very sinful. And I think one of the insights of Kenneth Bailey was when he draws out and he says, what happens is you look at this and you look at those who are oppressed and say that the real sin is from the one who's doing the oppressing, not from the ones who are oppressed. But Jesus came to save both. Jesus came to save the oppressor and the oppressed, because we are all in need of the Savior. And it's important that sometimes what we can do is we can look at other things and we can say what we do dwarfs in regards to what's going on over there without recognizing we as well need the Savior. So when we just take a look at Herod, we have such a thing that sometimes we don't really think about when we think of the whole Christmas thing. Think about the Christmas pageant, or Christmas plays, or Christmas songs, or the fellowship that we do during Advent and Christmas, and the getting together and the partying, and that's all wonderful, but we never really hear anything about the death of the innocents. And right after December 25th, the celebration of the Feast of the Incarnation, within those 3 days, there's the feast day of the martyrdom of Stephen, John the Evangelist, and you figure that John the Evangelist, who penned the book of Revelation, and it's about a war, and then the death of the innocents. But we never really hear anything about that in regards to the Christmas story. We don't hear about that, you know, the tragedy of that. And to think that Jesus chose to be born into that. He chose to be born into that moment in a little town called Bethlehem, House of Bread. It's also interesting, translated House of Warriors. So he's born into this situation. And so when you look at the child in the crib, you have to look up because what you see is the cross. because you're recognizing that he came to save us. He came to save all of us, and he does it through the finished work of the cross. And he humbly puts on swaddling clothes, as actually is put upon him as a baby, laid in the crib, and then he will have all the clothes taken off him as he's put on the cross. And so we've got this whole kind of scenario that we have unfolding before us, recognizing that this is our first, this is our feast day, as it were, as we're coming to worship the Lord with those kings. So I wanted to say just something briefly about the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, if you do a little bit of digging, you find that gold is something that symbolizes wisdom. Okay. Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the scriptures, like in the book of James, talks about if you are without wisdom, ask the Lord and he will give it to you. And throughout Proverbs, it says, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. That's just the beginning. So we grow and grow, and hopefully what happens when and throughout our life is we are gaining wisdom. And every time we call out to the Lord for more and more, it's like we are offering him gold. Okay? Are you with me? Thanks for that, by the way, whoever said yes, because I only got one, and that means at least I've got one person here. Is that you? Very good. Good. Okay. And again, try to truncate this just a little bit. The gift of frankincense, again, it's interesting that it talks about frankincense as being a gift that reflects the gift of holy speech. In fact, it even talks about the words of the Holy Spirit given to us. Psalm 141, verse 2, talks about how our prayers are like incense that goes before the Lord. But to realize that every time we pray, we're offering incense. And it talks in the scriptures how we are the aroma of the Lord. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, talks about that wherever we go, we diffuse the aroma of the Lord. And myrrh was an embalming fragrance regarding dead bodies. Okay. But what that is intended to be is a reflection of the fact that we are dying to ourselves. It's another thing in regards to what that gift can mean. So every time it is that we make a choice to say, Lord, I want to lean on my beloved, I don't want to be bent towards the creature. I don't want to be bent towards creation. I want to be growing in wisdom. I want the words that come out of my mouth. Psalm 19, verse 14. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be ever acceptable in your eyes. Lord, I want the words that come out of my mouth to bless you, and I want to be able to continue to know that you're calling me to die to self. That's kind of what fasting does, right? That's what custody of the eyes does. That's what custody of the speech does. That's what's choosing to say, you know, if there's changes that need to be made or if the Lord is doing things in my life, every time that I choose to recognize that he wants to, in a sense, call me to say, are you willing now to let that go too? That mortification of the flesh. So every time we're like those kings, and what do we come? We come bringing him gold because we're asking for more. We bring him incense because we want to have that right speech, and we're giving him the myrrh because he will continue to purify us and strengthen us. Does that make sense? I hope that I didn't lose you there, but I hope you're still kind of following me in regards to this without, because I know I have to truncate it a little bit. The last thing that I wanted to make mention of is the kings. Or the wise men or the astrologers, who they go to the Lord Jesus and then they're warned in a dream to not go back to Herod, but to go a different route. St. Gregory the Great elaborates on this when he talks about what is it like for you and I when we encounter the Lord to go home by a different route. On the one hand, you could say, well, for sure what that means is every time you encounter the Lord, you cannot go back the same way you came. You just can't, because you're different. But it also talks about the fact of, he will even elaborate that every time we repent, we can't go back to where we were. It seems like that every time we encounter the Lord, we're always going someplace by a different route. It just happens that way. And so this feast day, being our feast day, is recognizing that again we come to worship the Lord and we enter into the season of Epiphany. We enter into the season recognizing that we look at the Herod, we look at the Magi, we look at the gifts, and we walk away from that and say, has that changed me? Or am I so familiar with the story that it doesn't move me? Or does it move me to recognize, if I'm one of those kings coming to worship the Lord, giving him all that I can give him, and he gives me life, and I go back by a different route, am I changed? Amen? The Lord be with you. Let's offer one another a sign of peace.